Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. I send you greetings from Meadowlands Baptist Church just across town. And it's such a blessing to have some like-minded churches here in the Edmonton area. By God's grace, we will have dozens more in the decades to come. But it really is a blessing. I've enjoyed a fellowship with your pastors, especially as we get together for various pastors' fellowships and enjoyed getting to know James over the last 4 years. And what the Apostle Paul calls in Philippians, partnership in the gospel. And there is a partnership in different parts of the city, but the same Lord, the same body of Christ, and serving the Lord, seeking to reach our community for Christ. And I'm so thankful for that. I also want to say a thank you to you for your annual spring conference. I've been able to attend that a couple different times, and that has always been a real blessing to me. And not only have the speakers been great, but your hospitality. Of course, you always have food. That's why I come on the Saturday for the nice lunch. But there's always been just a very welcoming spirit, and have enjoyed that. And even this morning, enjoyed worshiping with you and with my family together. Pastors don't normally get to visit other churches on Sundays in town, so it's kind of a neat opportunity for us to be away and to be with you all, and it certainly is a blessing. And there's a lot that we have in common in our theology, in our faith in Christ. As I've spent time with Pastor James getting to know him, I know there's a lot that we have in common. And another thing we have in common is our love for baseball. And I know the Coates family enjoys baseball and are Blue Jays fans. And my family are Kansas City Royals fans. There aren't very many of those in Edmonton, as I found, but that's where I'm originally from. That's where the accent comes from Kansas City, Missouri, and so we're Royals fans. And a few years ago, the Blue Jays and the Royals even met each other in the American League Championship. That was exciting, and we don't want to talk about this season and both of those teams playing fairly poorly, although the Royals even worse than the Blue Jays, if you can imagine that. But if you think about a baseball team, a manager recognizes, especially in the major league, that each player is an expert at their specific position. And you could actually take the best team in baseball and make them the worst team without changing any of the players or the starting lineup. All you would have to do is to rearrange the fielders. You could have the first baseman be the starting pitcher. You could switch the catcher with the center fielder. And if you did that, you would be taking those players out of their place of expertise. And they're Major League Baseball players. They'd probably do a decent job. They would be better than any of us at whatever position they're in. But they wouldn't be able to perform at their maximum capacity. And therefore, they wouldn't really be competitive in the Major League. It's important that each player is responsible for his position, playing the best that he can, and then for the good of the whole team. And that's really an analogy of the way the church should be acting. As the church, there is a group of people, individual players with individual talents, but we work together for the good of the whole team, for the good of the church, and for the glory of God. And this morning, I would like for us to go to a passage in the Scriptures that addresses the responsibility that each one of us has within the church. So find in your Bible, if you have one, the 12th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 12. Now, most theologians would consider Romans to be Paul's greatest theological work. But we realize that it really isn't a theological treatise. It's actually a letter. It's a letter by a real person to real people living in the city of Rome. And Paul is writing this letter to encourage these folks, to help them. There was persecution going on. There were many challenges that church had. just like we have. And so this letter was written to them by the Apostle Paul. Although this book also has a lot of doctrine, especially the first 11 chapters. In these chapters, in what we could call the theological section of this letter, we learn about the depravity of man, that all have sinned. We learn that God's judgment is upon man for sin. And we learn that trying to keep the law, trying to do good works, will in no way earn God's favor. That's all bad news. We also learn in these chapters good news, that Christ atoned for the sins of mankind by the shedding of his blood on the cross. We learn that we can be justified by faith alone in Jesus, that we can have Christ's perfect righteousness credited to our account, so that when God, the righteous judge, sees us, he can declare us not guilty, what the Bible calls justified, because of the merits of Jesus Christ. And this all comes, we are told, by grace, because it is completely undeserved. These chapters also teach us that this is all part of God's sovereign plan, and it all brings glory to his name. And that's why Paul concludes this section, the very last verses of chapter 11, with a doxology, an outburst of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And all God's people can say, amen, because that is who we are in Christ, and that's our great God and what he has done. I think we could summarize the first 11 chapters of Romans with this title, God's mercy to man for the glory of God. We just sang, his mercy is more. And that's really what this letter that Paul wrote is all about. In the first just verse chapters 9, 10, and 11 alone, we see the word mercy 10 times. The gospel is the most important message in all the world. It is good news to discover that you can receive God's mercy as a gift. That is why God sent his son to earth. Jesus willingly went to the cross to die for our sins. The innocent suffered for the guilty. And this is a gift. And we know that on the third day, Jesus conquered sin and death by arising from the tomb. Jesus is no longer dead. He is alive, and he is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And all who are trusting in Jesus Christ will spend forever worshiping him. What we experience on a Sunday morning, singing together, worshiping together, is just a foretaste of what God's people will do for all eternity. And so, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is a wonderful message. If you are an unbeliever, if you do not know that truth, then this is the most important message for you to hear. The gospel, that you can be saved from your sin, that you can know God through his son, Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, this is also the message that we need. We need to hear the gospel, because the gospel rightly motivates everything that the Christian does. And that is the logic that Paul follows in this letter. After carefully laying out a doctrinal foundation of the gospel in these first, what we call the 11 chapters here, Paul now turns to the believer's response to this mercy. Chapter 12 begins what we could call the practical section of this epistle. He presents the implications for those who have received God's mercy. So let's begin reading in chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Here we see an important word, therefore. This is a term of transition. It connects what is about to be said with what has already been said. And so Paul is going to make a conclusion now based on the doctrine that he has previously laid out. Therefore, Paul says, "I urge you." This is not merely advice or a preference. This is a command based on the authority of God. And what specifically about Paul's previous discussion is he referring to on the basis of this exhortation? Well, it is the mercies of God. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." God is rich in mercy, so much so that even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we are saved. And although the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life, because God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And it is on that basis, that incredible mercy, that Paul now gives these believers a command. Present your bodies, Paul says, as a sacrifice. Paul here takes the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system and he applies it to the everyday Christian life. As a recipient of God's mercy, your life is to be offered as a sacrifice. A sacrifice, Paul says, that is living and holy and acceptable to God. Paul says, "This is your spiritual service of worship." Worship is a response. That's what we've been doing this morning. We've been responding to who God is with praise, with prayer, with confession. We respond, and we are to rightly understand God for who he is, which allows us to understand who we are, needing that mercy that Paul has laid out here in Romans. And as a result of these truths, we now respond. We respond by offering our bodies as a sacrifice. It would be foolish and irrational to receive God's mercy and then not live a life wholly dedicated to him. And that is why we as Christians need to meditate on the gospel, the mercies of God, every single day, so that we then will respond to that with a life wholly dedicated to him as our spiritual worship. Verse 2 of Romans 12 highlights the fact that this dedicated life does not conform to this age. It is not comfortable in this sinful world. And this is primarily a shift in our mindset. Transformation of the life happens by a renewing of the mind, Paul says. Only a mind renewed by the gospel will then allow us to discern the will of God. God's will, Paul says, is good and acceptable and perfect. If we do not have a proper view of God, we will not then have the ability to see anything else in this world correctly. We must have a proper world view. And that is why Paul spends so much time laying out theology. Do you realize your theology is extremely important? How you view God influences everything else. The only way to have a transformed life is to have a renewed mind, a biblical worldview, a Christ-centered perspective. And Paul understood this. And so he has laid out in these 11 chapters of doctrinal foundation before giving now some practical application. Paul commands these believers in Rome to dedicate their lives completely to God in response to God's mercy on them. So what does this dedicated life look like? Should we retreat from the world? Should we go to monasteries where all we do is pray and read the scriptures? What should we do? Should we isolate ourselves? Is this devotion to God something private and secretive and personal? Well, in the verses that follow, Paul shows us what a dedicated life looks like. Let's read verses 3-8. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. The word for in verse 3 connects what Paul is saying here with what we just saw in verses 1 and 2. Paul here is describing this committed life in more concrete, practical terms. The point is clear. Believers who are wholly committed to God are also committed to community. Devotion to Christ and ministry in the body of Christ, the church, are inseparable. Now, I've heard people say, you know, I'm very committed to Christ, but I'm more of a private Christian. I don't go to church. Someone recently told me my Christianity is more of a street, not more of a brick and mortar. In other words, I don't really go to church or worship with other people. It's just kind of my own thing. Well, is it possible to be committed to God but not committed and active in his church? Well, not according to the New Testament. Let's take some time now to look at these verses and what it teaches about our part in the church body. In verse 3, there's an important theme that Paul doesn't want his readers to miss. In the Greek, he actually uses the word think, or a form of it, 4 times, just in verse 3. He commands not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment or wise thinking. You must have the right mindset about yourself. You must correctly see yourself in relation to the body of Christ. Paul says here, think wisely about yourself, not highly about yourself. And remember what verse 2 says, that we are transformed by having a renewed mind. And since right thinking leads to right living, you must have a proper understanding of how you relate to God's family. This morning, I would like to condense the teaching of these verses into one sentence. So let me give it to you now, and then we'll look at each component as it comes to us in our text. Here's the theme condensed into one sentence. You are gifted uniquely by God to use your gift within the body. You are gifted uniquely by God to use your gift within the body. Let's look at the first. You are gifted. Paul makes it clear that he is addressing all believers. In verse 3, Paul speaks to everyone among you. He is addressing each person in the church. No one is left out. No one is exempt. And at the end of verse 3, Paul says, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. If you are a Christian, you can be certain that you are gifted. Each one of us has a spiritual gift from God. Now let's build upon that central truth. You are gifted, secondly, uniquely by God. uniquely by God. Let's return to that phrase in verse 3. God has allotted to each a measure of faith. What's the meaning of measure of faith? Well, I think it has this idea in context, referring not to an amount or quantity of faith, but rather to the unique measure of spiritual ability that God gives to each person who has faith in Him. Each believer has been uniquely gifted with a particular talent, a measure of ability to serve the Lord. Verse 6 corresponds to what we see in verse 3. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So the gifts differ. Each gift is unique. And it is according to the grace given to us. Each member of God's family has a different measure, a unique grace given for a specific purpose. And of course, we must recognize who the giver is. God, it says, has allotted to each a measure of faith. It is God's grace that has given to us these gifts. Paul certainly recognized that truth in his own life. Look again at the first part of verse 3. Paul says, "For through the grace given to me." Paul begins this letter declaring why he held the position of apostle. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It was God who called Paul. It was God who set him apart. It was God who uniquely gifted him for a specific purpose. To the Galatians, Paul makes it even clearer. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Why was Paul an apostle? Because God sovereignly chose him to function in that way for the church. God called him. God enabled Paul. And that is what God has done with each one of you. He has gifted you in a unique way. In his sovereign plan, God has designed you with specific talents and specific personality, with a specific background and experiences, all for a specific purpose. The main point of verse 3 is for us to resist pride. How can you be proud of who you are, of what God has given you, when you realize it's all a gift? It's grace. It's undeserved. Paul rightly calls it a gift of grace because none of us earned what we are. We were given who we are and the abilities that we have. And that is why Paul exhorts these believers to have sound thinking about themselves. Do you realize that you cannot be proud when you are at the same time seeing God for who He is? When you are praising Him, relying on Him, recognizing His sovereign control in all things? When we see God correctly, we naturally respond in humble service. So you are gifted uniquely by God. Now let's add another important point from this passage. You are gifted uniquely by God to use your gift. To use your gift. From time to time, my wife, who does exclusively all the shopping in our home, although I went to Costco for a few minutes this week, but it's been a long time since I've been in a Costco or a store, and I'm so thankful my wife does that. But from time to time, she'll come home with an item for me. Maybe a tool to use around the house if I knew how to use tools, or an article of clothing for me to wear. And of course, I thank my wife for that. But she always asks a question after I receive this gift. Will you use it? Or will you wear it? Why does she always ask me that question? Well, she's been married to me for 19 years. She has seen me many times graciously receive a gift, maybe hang it in the closet, and then a couple years go by and never end up wearing it. And so she always says, if you're not going to wear it, if you're not going to use it, I can take it back. It's given for the purpose of using. Now, don't miss this. God has given you spiritual gifts and abilities to use, not to sit in a glass case to be admired by others, not to remain hanging in a closet for months or years. God has uniquely gifted us to use our gifts for Him. That is the point of verses 6 through 8. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, Paul says, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. We find a list in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10, where Paul lists 9 gifts. And then later in that chapter, verses 28 to 30, he lists a different number of gifts, and there are 8 there. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives 5 gifts. So there are a variety of gifts. And even within those categories, there are varying degrees and combinations of gifts that God has given. But the point that Paul is making is clear. Use whatever God has given you. If you have the gift of prophecy, he says, then prophesy. Proclaim God's word boldly and courageously and clearly. If you have the gift of ministry, then serve. If you can teach, then teach others. There are many different studies. Maybe you've taken one of these personality tests, sometimes even for churches, and you fill out this test, and maybe it shows you your gift, shows you your talents, and there's certainly nothing wrong with taking such tests. However, the New Testament doesn't seem to focus on that type of thing. Rather than discovering your gifts through some personality test, the New Testament seems to show us that we discover our gifts by using them. In other words, we're a part of a church and we see that there are needs, and so we say, what can I do to meet the need? And then I do all I can to meet that need, and oftentimes the Lord shows us, boy, there's a skill here. Now, there's a lot of ways we can meet needs, and we may not necessarily be skilled. All of us can serve and pitch in various ways within the church. But you discover what your unique spiritual gifts are by simply noticing needs and doing what you can to meet those needs. You discover your gifts by using them. God has given each one of you a gift to be used. Remember, you are a living sacrifice. Your entire life is an offering of spiritual worship. And that actually brings us to the final component of our sentence from this passage. Where do you use your gifts? What is the context that we exercise these God-given abilities? Number 4, you are gifted uniquely by God to use your gift within the body. Within the body. Which of these gifts in verses 6 through 8 can you exercise by yourself? Look at verses 6 through 8 and point out all the gifts that you can use all by yourself, that you can use alone. My count is none. None of these gifts you can use. They are all designed by God to be used within the body, the local church. In a sense, it is not so much that you have a gift, rather, it is a sense that you are a gift. You are a gift to this church. That's actually how Paul states it in Ephesians chapter 4. He doesn't speak of gifts that people have, but he speaks of different people who are gifts to the church. He mentions apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers who are given to the church for equipping the saints to do the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. So there are gifts that the church has, and the gifts are the people. You are the gift, and God has uniquely gifted you so that you are the gift to his people. In verse 4, Paul uses an illustration that we all understand. The human body is made up of various parts. There are thousands of parts, right, in our bodies. Some parts are more visible: hands, feet, eyes, nose, mouth, head. We have these visible parts of the body that are certainly very important. There are other parts of the body that are not visible to us. Many of those are even more important: heart, lungs, a brain, arteries, and veins. But all of these parts, whether seen or unseen, are essential parts of the body. And the purpose of those parts is to work together in unity. Someone is unhealthy if those parts are not functioning and not functioning together. And so that is what the church is: various parts of a body working together for the good of the whole. If you've ever looked carefully at a U.S. dollar bill, on the back of that dollar bill is a seal. It's the official seal of the United States. It's like when the president speaks, and on the front of the podium is that same seal. Well, on that seal is an eagle, and in the eagle's beak is a scroll with this phrase, E pluribus unum. It means out of many, one. The idea of this motto for the United States is that there are many colonies, many states, many people groups, but they're all one part of a unified nation. Now, you can make an argument that that may not necessarily be true in the United States, especially when it comes to politics. There may be diversity for sure, but not unity. However, that's a great motto for the church, because that is exactly what the New Testament tells us: out of many, one. The church is to be a display of diversity and unity. Each person doing his responsibility with the gifts that God has given for the good of the whole. Look at verse 5 again. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. It is not flat equality that produces unity. In fact, this is something that many in our society do not understand. For instance, unity is not achieved by blurring the differences between men and women. No, unity actually comes when we recognize the unique God-given differences. There are differences between men and women. That's a good thing. That's a God-designed thing. In fact, when differences are minimized and roles are reversed, everyone is actually weaker. Individuals fail. Families suffer. Societies decline. A church becomes strong and productive when the members have a proper view of themselves and use their God-given abilities for the good of the whole church. I usually speak at Meadowlands on Sunday mornings and enjoy giving the word. I know James, after being out of the pulpit, is probably very eager to be back in after the sabbatical. And I certainly enjoy doing that and have thoroughly enjoyed being with you this morning. But when I normally am done preaching at Meadowlands, I go to the lobby at the end of the service and greet people as they are exiting the doors. And enjoy that and have different conversations sometimes about the message or just fellowshipping with folks. And from time to time, it's certainly not expected, it doesn't happen every week, but from time to time, someone will give me a gift. Often it's something edible, a plate of cookies or some banana bread, something like that. Recently it's been fruits or vegetables that people have had from their garden. But let's say I get that plate of cookies. And I look at those and I think to myself, you know, if I bring those cookies home with my four children, I'm only going to get like one of those, maybe two. But if I actually took them to my office in the church, I could eat the whole, throughout the week, I could eat all the cookies myself. So let's say I do that. And time from time, people give me gifts, and I take that, and I enjoy the entire gift. I don't share them with my family. And let's say one Sunday, the lady who gave me the plate of cookies comes to my wife and says, "How did your family enjoy the cookies?" And my wife says, you know, these awkward moments sometimes. I don't know that we ever got them. Oh, I gave them to your husband. And my wife maybe says, "You know, I've suspected this." She goes, "I don't know if he ever brought them home and shared them with us." Now, how would that make my family feel if I didn't share the gifts that were given to me with them? How would that giver even feel to know that she made these cookies and gave them to me, but I wasn't even willing to share them? But what would you think if there was someone in a church who was given gifts by God and they didn't share them with the church family? How selfish that would be. How would that make the church family feel? And what does that do to God as the giver who gave those gifts for a purpose? So my question is, what are you doing with the gifts that God has given? Are you sharing those gifts with others? You know, if you don't share them, the church will be hindered. But even worse than that, God will not be glorified by your using those gifts for the purpose in which he gave them. You are gifted uniquely by God to use your gift within the body. If God has led you to this church, then you are a gift to this assembly. These people need you and how God has designed you uniquely. They need the abilities that God has given. They need your unique personality. And you need them and the spiritual gifts that God has given to them. Back in Romans 12, verse 5, Paul states that each of us is members one of another. You can look around. You belong to him, and he belongs to you, and she belongs to you, and you belong to them. We belong to each other like members of a family, like parts of a body. Do you have a proper view of yourself? Are you thinking correctly about God's sovereign plan and the abilities he has given to you? Are you humbly exercising your gifts within the body? That is what a dedicated follower of Christ looks like. Receiving grace from God and dispensing it to others for the good of the church and for the glory of God. Let's close in prayer before our final hymn. Our Father, we're so thankful for your love for us, for your mercy. It's more. It's needed. Your love has been amazingly showed to us, and it's all by your grace. We're thankful that in addition to rescuing us from hell, you also have regenerated us and given us everything we need for life and godliness. And you've given us everything we need to function within your body. So, Father, we thank you for that. And I pray that this church that you have established here on the west end of Edmonton would continue to be faithful in sharing your word, in worshiping together, and living out these truths within the body, functioning for the good of the whole, and then shining as light to others. Our Father, we're thankful that you are a God who is worthy of our worship, that you are great, that you are good, and that your mercy has been bestowed upon us. And so we give you the glory, and we ask that you would enable us to live dedicated lives, holy and pleasing to you, which is our spiritual worship of service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.